Our Lord, we don't just pray that your church would endure through tribulation. We pray that it would triumph through tribulation. For you tell us that in all things your people are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We revel, our God, in our freedom to worship here and in this nation. We pray for our brothers and sisters who do not have that freedom. And we pray that you might grant it to them, not least that publicly they might gather, even as we do, to praise your name. And even as we pray for the Spirit to come and minister to our brothers and sisters in their prisons, we pray that the Spirit would come and minister to us in our freedom and make us to realize the glory of the gospel. Lord, we suffer so little for what is so valuable. But we pray, our Lord, that in this day we would come afresh to realize the glory of the great drama of redemption that is accomplished and is being applied in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles again to Ephesians, the third chapter. Margaret and I aren't big theater goers, but we do very much enjoy the theaters in New York City. Our favorite one is the Black Spectrum Theater, believe it or not. We learn what it is to be a minority group when we go to the Black Spectrum Theater in Roy Wilkins Park, and we love to see the programs that are put on by those of a different race and very different style of culture, but fascinating to us. We are not fans of Edna St. Vincent Millay and all of her immorality, but the Cherry Lane Theater that is nestled away down in part of Greenwich Village is a quite intriguing little place. And we have been to and have been quite fascinated with the older theater that is called the Town Hall, not far from Times Square. Theaters are fascinating for this reason. They demonstrate the manifold wisdom of man. The manifold wisdom of man who can write, the manifold wisdom of man who can sing, the manifold wisdom of people who can do drama, the manifold wisdom of people who can do comedy, the manifold wisdom of people who can do the lighting and do the sound. Really, it's amazing, amazing what theaters are as places for displaying the manifold wisdom of man. And as you're going to learn from the text today, theaters, in a real sense, are little replicas. They're little reminders of what this world and all of human history are about, because we are in a theater and we're part of it. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is continuing to marvel, and you have to keep in mind through verses 1 through 13 that marveling is over and above all of the specifics that he writes here. And he continues that theme of marveling in God's grace in verses 8 and 9. He marvels at God's grace to him personally, to me. And here he even coins a word. It's not enough that he says, I'm the least of the saints. In our language, he would say, to me, who am the leastest of the saints, who am less than the least of all the saints. This economy, this stewardship, is given to me. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace is given to me. And that is to save him, to make him a child of God, also to give him a ministry. This grace is given to him that he might proclaim to the Gentiles, the phrase, God willing, will open up next week. He uses another term that is very, very uncommon, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not just the riches of Christ, as wisdom makes one wise, but the unsearchable riches of Christ, who is our wisdom. And that's not all. He says, and to make known to all, that is not just to the Gentiles to whom he's been speaking, but to the Jews and the Gentiles and all people, and to enlighten all in what is the economy of this mystery, the stewardship of this mystery, which was hidden from the ages in God who created all things. Paul lays out the glory of his grace given to him and how he marvels. In fact, even in verse 13, even how he marvels in his sufferings, he says, wherefore, he says, I suffer these things on your behalf. My tribulations are on your behalf, which is your glory. Paul marvels that all of these things, his salvation, his ministry to Gentiles, his ministry to Jews, what he's going to minister, the fact even that he's in prison, that he's suffering, and a very important lesson. I muse over the years and why it is that you'd think that ministers would somehow be exempt from the sufferings of this life. And I can't speak as one. I've been, by God's grace, God's care, have not experienced that much of sufferings that many ministers have. But many ministers, incredible sufferings in their health, in their family lives, in tribulations that come. Why? He says it's for your glory. In a real sense, these things are to further your salvation. I endure all things, Paul says, for the elect's sake, that they might be saved. Something we can explore in more detail down the line. But Paul is marveling at God's grace. Why is this grace so amazing? And embedded in verse 10 and verse 11 is the answer to that question, in my opinion, of all of the Mount Everests in this book. I think this is the highest Mount Everest in this book. It's glorious. He says, he uses a purpose clause. All of this grace given to me and given to the Gentiles and ultimately, of course, even given to you is in order that now might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies through the church, the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God, who, according to his will, according to his plan, through the ages, did these things in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of these things are to the end that principalities and powers in the heavenlies might have certain things made known to them through the church, particularly the manifold wisdom of God, things summed up in Christ. Paul, brothers and sisters, sees himself as a chief grip, which is a fancy word for a stagehand. He sees himself as a chief grip in God's grand theatrical demonstration in life. And by theater, I don't mean to demean theater or demean the gospel. There's a display of something on the stage of this world. Paul says there is a theater here, and I am part of this, and you're part of this. And he says, I want you to see this is the purpose of it all. And it really is. And that's what I want you to see today as we deal with God's grand theater. And it's very interesting, before I give you the very simple outline here, why I'm devoting my time to this is that we are in the spiritual age. We're really reaping the byproduct of not a little of evangelical religion with our very privatized spirituality. My time in devotions, my time with God, this is important to me. This is true for me, Christians would say. It may not be, then we'll go on, we'll say, it may not be true for you. And we've crossed the line at that point in many ways, not least this. We've made religion such a private thing that people can say, you know, this is true for me, may not be true for you. Which incidentally is an absolutely ridiculous statement. You're at 35,000 feet, you can say it's true to me, that if I jump out of the plane, I'll splat, but if it's not true to you, jump. Ridiculous. Absolutely crazy. Nuts. But that's the way people think. It's true for me, may not be true for you. Or it works for me, may not work for you. And that is part of the essence of the religious ethos that we're in. And see, Christians are befuddled by this. Because for so long, we thought of our religion in terms of my reading my Bible, my praying, my going to church, my being this, and my being that. And modern religion is the worm-ridden fruit of that approach to piety. Paul says just the opposite. He says, whether you think it's true or not, whether it works for you or not, you're part of a grand theatrical production. And I want to take you with me to that theater today. That's what we're going to do. A little different style, what we're going to do. And all I want to do is I want to take you outside the theater. We're going to look at the marquee for this theater from this text. Because verses 10 and 11 will give you the information from the marquee. And then we're going to go in the theater, and you're going to see the play. I'm going to give you a little picture of what this play is all about. So let's look on the outside of the theater. on the marquee. Notice who the writer of this play is. All marquees and the posters for the plays tell who the writer is. That's conspicuous. And the writer here is God. Paul, in verse 9, speaks of showing the light or making the light of the economy of a mystery that was hidden from the ages in God who created all things. He's already spoken of this in chapter 1 in verse 9. He says that I might make known to you the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. The writer of this grand play in God's grand theater is God himself. It is a mystery that was hidden from past ages, and God is now going to reveal the script of this great theater. And if you want to know what a mystery is, I can give especially for you young folks and you others who enjoy Indiana Jones, which it seems has been around since some of us were even young, Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. There's a story about a kingdom. Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. There's a script for this. It has been written out. It has been acted out. It is done on May 22nd. You'll be able to see it and hear it for yourself. As of now, by and large, it is hidden. It was hidden in the mind of the writer, and there's little things to tease you a bit about it, but that's basically the idea. God wrote this script, but it is as hidden from you as Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull is, as at least as of now, in this February 2008, hidden from you. But it's going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed on May 22nd. Paul says, it's now. Notice the language in verse 10. It is now going to be revealed. Now it's opened up. The showing is on. The writer is God. Outside of the marquee, the title, always the big thing that you look at. The title of this play, verse 10, is The Manifold Wisdom of God. And we won't spend much more time in it than this, except to say that even as movies and theater productions really are, they really are the manifold wisdom of man, and the acting and the writing and the lighting and the props and all. It's just amazing that these things are done. This is The Manifold Wisdom of God. That's the title of the play. The lead role, interestingly, is played by the church. This knowledge is going to be made known, knowledge of the mystery, wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known through the church. The lead role in this drama is the church. Remember, Paul's already said, chapter 1 and verse 22, Christ has given his head over all things for the sake of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Not just the church and its expression in glory, what we call the church victorious, but the church on earth, the church militant. And so the lead role is played, interestingly, is not played by Barack Obama, and is not played by Hillary Clinton, and is not played by John McCain or Mike Huckabee, is not played by the Democrats, is not played by the Republicans, is not played by Texas or Ohio. In fact, it is not played by the United States of America. It's not played by France. It's not played by Russia. It's not played by Africa. All these things, see, that we're conditioned to think are really important on this great stage of life. It is as if they're non-existent because Paul says these great things that God has written are going to be made known through the lead players called the church. Every expression of God's gathered people, gathered by his power, in his name, to his glory, in his presence, that's really where the action is. Now that's going to give you a little window on why in your Bibles, at the end of the book of Romans, for example, after Paul gives this grand picture of grace, he says, now greet Rufus and greet Andronicus and remember Phoebe. And he starts dealing with particular people in this church. Why? Because to put it bluntly, you're part of the lead role in all of this. Paul says this lead role in this grand theater of God, this play called the Manifold Wisdom of God, which God has written, has in its lead role the church. Notice the audience. Verse 10. Now might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this refers to the angels. And remember, there's good angels and there's fallen angels. And I have no doubt that these rulers and authorities are good angels that are in view. Later you'll hear some examples of how the unfallen angels are aware of what's going on in the church. But in Ephesians, the primary reference is not to the good angels, but to those angels that fell somewhere whenever it came, before man was even made. And there was a fall of certain angels. They didn't keep their first estate, but fell. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 12, you'll see how Paul will take this theme up again as he speaks in chapter 6 and verse 12 of what we're to do in spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, here's the phrase, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So here's the audience. Good angels and evil angels. On occasion, Margaret and I have gone to theatrical productions. And again, we don't go to many of them. But in the past, we've gone to some. We've heard things we didn't want to hear. And we saw some things we didn't want to see. Because you don't always know what's going to happen in a theatrical production. The evil angels are going to see things they don't want to see. But they're going to be made to see it. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the name of the play and the author, is made known to this audience, angels, rulers, and authorities in heavenly places. And notice who the director is in verse 11. All of this is according to the eternal purpose. There was this plan that God wrote, which is done, it is produced, it is carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The director of this, or the producer of this, the director of it, is Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul uses that our Lord for many reasons. He's our King, He's God. But the other reason he says it is, whether you like it or not, this Jesus is going to make you see His play. So He's at every point drawing these Ephesians in to see something of what is in view here in this play, the manifold wisdom of God. So I hope that piques your interest as you look at the marquee. You don't need to buy a ticket, free admission. And it's absolutely unlimited seating. You're there with the good angels and with the evil angels, and you're there to see something of this manifold wisdom of God. First of all, is the word manifold? You think of a manifold in a car that has lots of folds in it in order to gather this moisture so it doesn't go out in the atmosphere and to somewhat cut the sound of your car. Manifold means many faceted. It could be used to describe a tapestry that has many, many different weavings in it. But I think if some of you, those of us who are older, can remember these things, maybe you children have seen something called a kaleidoscope, which is a long tube, and it has glass in it, and it has colored paper and other things in it, and you turn the end of the tube as you look through it, kind of like a telescope, and you look through it, you turn it, and you look in the light, and there's all different colors and all different shapes and all different things that come before you. And that's the idea of the manifold wisdom of God. And Paul says the church is making this known. Now, in the first place, it means that the church is declaring these things. Here on stage is the church declaring, speaking, and vividly illustrating the manifold wisdom of God in creation. I mean, you're certainly going to do that. The manifold wisdom of God who spoke the worlds into existence in 6 days. And the glory of the way God caused the firmament above to be separated from the firmament beneath and cause the waters to teem with living creatures and with all of their beautiful colors and patterns and sizes and shapes and looks. And the way God made the world and put on the earth the various mammals and the insects and the birds above, and so ordained that there be the sun to illumine the day that we see things, and the moon to illumine the night to see things. And then God made man in his own image. And all of that certainly does reflect the manifold wisdom of God that the church makes known, because we say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And you can imagine, of course, the angels who were there at that time. Proverbs chapter 8 speaks of those who were with God, and they, angels, would behold these things. And it's almost as if the church is reminding the angels of what God did at the beginning, making known to the principalities and powers that God made the heavens and the earth, making known to the principalities and powers, good and evil, that there was really a fall of man. That's why things are so abnormal. That's why things are such a mess in this world. That there is this fall where a real man was tempted by a real devil who worked through a very real serpent. That man ate a real fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil forbidden him. And man brought the world into such a terrible state. You can almost imagine the evil angels clapping their hands at that point, that such evil came into the world by their headmaster, the devil himself. But through the church is declared this revelation of a mystery of the grace of God. See, Paul has been musing over this economy of God's grace. Verse 4, this great mystery of Christ, the mystery of God made known to you. What is that that the church makes known? Even after the fall, there is a reminder of glorious truths. That man, who only deserves justice, will, in a substitute, be treated by God with such justice, it will be as if there is no mercy in God at all. And as a result, because of that substitute, those for whom the substitute died will be treated with such love and kindness and care, it was as if they never sinned at all. Oh, what a theatrical demonstration and declaration. And it's true. The just God would bring the unjust to himself. God, who hates sin, would so love a fallen world, he would do something to redeem that world fully and create a new heavens and a new earth where there would never be sin again. People who lost communion with God in a garden would have communion with God in heaven before the throne of grace. Now the good angels begin to clap. And those who didn't realize what they would see in the program begin to become somewhat upset. The garden from which man was cast out, so that a flaming sword prevented him from going there, that would be destroyed, we assume, by a flood, that garden would be replaced by something infinitely better in what is called the paradise of God. Those who became slaves by their fall, you can imagine the theater showing what it would be that these are slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. These would become free, and they would become so free that they would be called the children of the living God, something they could not be called in their natural state. And these who were willing citizens of the devil's kingdom would so receive the power of God that they would rejoice to be the Lord's citizens, even if it meant their own persecution and their tribulations like Paul's, which would be to their glory. I mean, all these things of creation and the fall and redemption declared by the church to the good angels who clap and to the evil angels who are in wonderment about what is to come. And then on this theater, there would be the beautiful display of the one without whom all of these things would be impossible. And while the church plays the main role, the lead role of all is Christ, the King and head of the church. Verse 4, it is the mystery of Christ. The whole story, this theater, the manifold wisdom of God, is about Proverbs chapter 8 and Christ, who is our wisdom. And people are made to see it. But see, here's the thing that Paul brings into this. And it's why he can say the church and not Christ. Because you see, if we would read this and we would say that through Christ, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Well, Christ is the manifold wisdom of God. And the church not only makes him known, but the church is in union with him. And that's what makes this play amazing. How do you take these people and bring them to God? How do you take these people and cause their sins to be atoned for, their punishment to be taken away, and they're given new life? It's because of Christ who came into history, who, when he came into history at every point, had, like the great high priest, all of his people in union with him. The high priest had on his breastplate precious jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus has in his inmost being all of his people represented in him. And it's glorious in this story. Because now heaven itself comes down to earth. Here is God who tabernacles among men. In the Old Testament, it was a tent and it was a building and there was a surrounding with imperfection at every point. Now, there is the glory of God in union with man. So truly God, it's as if he's not God at all. So truly man, it's as if he's not God at all. And so truly man, it's as if he's not God at all. God, amazing. This is the greatest miracle of all history. And coming through the birth canal of a woman. I mean, this is on the stage. What more miraculous thing could be shown on the theater of God's grace than this? So that what comes forth is God-man, two distinct natures and one person forever. God wed to his own people forever, brought into a fallen world and yet never tainted by the world at all. And there is a hushed silence in that theater. Nothing like this has ever been displayed on the arena of human history at all. And as he grows, his people are in him. Isn't that glorious, young people? That Jesus had young people in him. He identified with young people at every stage in life as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And every age of our lives sanctified through his growth. Perfect obedience, the obedience of God in the body of a man. Something that man perfectly needed, but man could not attain. Something of infinite worth that man needed, but could not attain. Attained in the body and soul of the God-man. And then, as he goes to the cross, in this amazing truth, as the evil angels sit and they see these fallen people who must be punished and must be consigned to hell for all of their sin, as Jesus goes to the cross, with every step of obedience, his people are absolutely with him as if they are obedient themselves in him. And when the punishment of the wrath of God at that point where God is all justice and no mercy, so that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? the evil angels shut their mouths as they realize that's also the absolute forsakenness of you and of all of God's people. And when Jesus says, "It is finished," all of the punishment, not only for himself, but for himself as representative of all of his people, is absorbed in him. And at that point, the power of the devil to accuse God's people is gone. It's glorious in this story. This is the great David who slays Goliath and cuts off his head with his own sword. Jesus says, "This is now your hour in the power of darkness." And the devil stings Jesus unto death, but he really stings himself. The devil is the one who, as it were, seeks to defeat Jesus. But what a great story. You know, the greatest stories in a theater or movie are where the enemy sets up a trap to defeat his own opponent. And the trap defeats the enemy. Even as the devil sought to kill Jesus on the cross, at the point of his death, he disarmed the devil of all of his power to accuse. I can't imagine the good angels didn't stand and clap at that point in the theater. And then, one last chance. Jesus is dead, and the evil angels have as their great headmaster the one who is a ward of death. But on that third day, Jesus rises from the dead, even as Samson had taken away the bowstrings of the Philistines that bound him. And Jesus ripped away the bowstrings of the grave clothes that were around him, and he comes forth from the dead. And remember, Paul has said that we are raised to life with the very same power that raised him from the dead. We're raised with him, and he has that power in history to raise us to new life. And he ascends into heaven. The devil can still rage while Jesus is here on earth, but he goes up to heaven, the Ancient of Days, going before the God who sits upon the throne, and he's given the right hand of blessing, and amazingly, his people are in him. Remember what Paul said before, we are seated with him at the right hand of God. And when he reigns, his people reign with him. And the evil angels watch in this grand theater. And they know that they are done for. Through the church that declares these things. But it's also, see, through the church that demonstrates these things in history. Because now the good angels get to clap some more. And the evil angels gnash their teeth some more as the church through the ages begins to show the manifold wisdom of God. In the early church, we will show our power as the great beast to devour God's people, to destroy them, so they will either bow down to the beast, or if they don't bow down, they will be completely eradicated from the earth. And the evil angels get another opportunity to cheer at the power of the beast until they hear the testimonies of a Polycarp who stands as he burns at the stake. When asked if he will deny his faith, he says, 80 years I've served him. Even from the time of my baptism and infancy, I have served the Lord. How can I deny that one who's been faithful unto me? Or a Blandina in the 2nd century, his persecutions went through Lyon in France. An elderly lady, persecuted, brutalized for days, eventually made to sit on a red hot chair that would burn all of her skin, thrown to the lions. And yet she would not deny her Savior, but professed his love evermore. The manifold wisdom of God, who keeps his people and makes them more than conquerors through Christ. And there it is, on display for all of the angels to see. And then as the world sinks into the superstition of the Middle Ages, the evil angels think again they have their chance. But our Lord has already said, even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You can put superstition in those gates. You can put all of the iron of ignorance in those gates. Not going to prevail against the church, because the evil angels watch as through the church, God the writer ordains and Jesus Christ the director raises up a Martin Luther who will stand at the Diet of Worms before an emperor who has the power with one word to say, you may have his head. And Martin Luther agonizes. Oh, those evil angels must have thought that night that Luther would give up as he agonized in prison over what to do. As he stands and people with bated breath on this act of the church drama in history listen. And Luther says, synods and councils and popes have erred, but your word is true. My conscience is captive for the word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no other. God helping me. And the angels, the good angels cheer, and they sit with excitement as over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years they see through that speech the light of gospel grace go to Europe and to America and to other nations of the world. And oh, how the evil angels must gnash their teeth again. And I'm sure at this stage in the play, as it looks like all is going to sink again into superstitious darkness. And that's what people think. Those evil angels, they can think they're going to get the victory, but they're not. Because the church is going to show in all ages that Christ is going to build his church in every age, through the church, in every age. It's going to be shown. Mr. Camping, it doesn't say up until the latter part of the 20th century. In every age, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known. And it's made known not just in these grand things of history, but it's made known in the things that God does with his people in history. Here the angels watch, and however this is shown, God is not just concerned for his church as a body. He saves individuals, and it's a glorious thing, because God is able to use in the way he has written all of the things of the drama of life, everything in life. And particularly as the word of God is ministered, as examples of godly people are displayed through the church, those same things that harden many people, that are a fragrance of death unto death, so that again the evil angels think there's victory as they see people being hardened under the means of grace, they're also the means by which men and women and boys and girls like you are born again of almighty grace. And in this world under the dark gloom of sin, there are people who are made to have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ shine on them, and they live and move and have their being in the Savior. Here's what's amazing. Some of the worst hell-bound sinners are those who become some of the greatest heaven-bound saints. And again, there's jeers by the good angels, and the evil angels frown and gnash their teeth at what is done. And then they see the work of God keeping his people in tribulation. For when trial comes in the world through many tribulations, there will be many tribulations. Many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. How the evil angels again become angry and bitter when they see God's people say, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. And that story of Job is incarnated in saints just like you. Who wonder where your next breath, your next bit of strength is going to come from, your next ability to go through rehabilitation, your next ability to go through trial, your next bit of ability to hear of catastrophe. God upholds you. And you say, the Lord's promise is that he will never, ever let them go out of his hand. And victory after victory after victory comes. As the evil angels watch to see beleaguered saints, weary saints, discouraged saints, saints just like you, kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. And they can see in ways that you can't on that great stage in God's theater of grace how God, who began a good work in you, and in you, and in you, and in you, and in you, continues to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there's silence at this amazing display of the manifold wisdom of God. Wisdom that makes a perfect bit of artwork out of each one of His elect. It's glorious. He is the potter, and He has His clay. Yes, there's vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but there's vessels of mercy prepared beforehand. And God puts in all of the details. He forms them at just the right time in history, though it may seem long in coming for us who prayed for the lost. He puts all of the perfect details of His grace, the creases and the shade and the light, in each one of His beautiful pieces of artwork. And He puts His name in each one, made by Jesus Christ, the Savior. And in that theater, you see each one of them go across, formed until they're perfected in glory. And in fact, even made known by the church, you need to realize, is not just made known by the church in this life. It is made known by the church in glory. And it's kind of a technical thing, but we speak of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The real church itself is this one that's in glory, and there's little imperfect outposts of it, like Franklin Square in heaven. And that is made known by the church, to be sure. The fact that God is patient with people who still fall, that God continues to forgive those who still fall, that God keeps those who still fall, that God loves those who can be pretty and lovely. What a glorious, glorious thing. Why, this is Pygmalion a million times over. My fair lady, my fair church. And that's a beautiful picture. But made known the manifold wisdom of God is by the church means that even as in Phantom of the Opera, not a little of the action takes place up above. So here, a lot of the action takes place above, in which the good angels and the evil angels in the heavenly places see some things that we don't see yet. In the heavenly places, they see the formation of what will become new heavens and new earth, a trickle of God's elect at first. When the angels watched the mercy seat and watched the sprinkling of blood that could never take away sins, waiting for something better to come. For the gospel was something into which angels longed to look, a trickle at first, but then, with the coming of Christ, a growing torrent of people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation redeemed by the God of grace. And even as when you watch a war movie and you see the enemy begin to really lose ground and the Allied troops get more and more victories, this picture in heaven just confirms to the evil angels they are on the losing side big time. And the good angels are thrilled to see that growing torrent of the elect of God in every year, in every century, going from the church militant to the church triumphant. And through that church in heaven, they're made to see these things. They're made to see the great mystery of people who were at one another's throats, Jews and Gentiles, not just brought together in communion in earth, but they are brought together in heaven as children of the living God, and all cause for boasting from any of them is taken away, because everything is of grace. By grace are you saved, not race, but grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in glory, isn't it wonderful? The kings who had opposed Christ, not a few converted and in glory with Him. Men like Paul, who had breathed out fire against the church, made trophies of grace and perfected. Marys, women of illicit reputations, Mary of Magdala, converted, a friend of Jesus par excellence in glory. And there's poor and there's rich. in a truly communal society in which all are perfectly made rich through the Lord God, whose wisdom is far above gold and silver. And in glory, and I love this, and this will be of comfort, I trust, to not a few of you. Little children of believers who never saw the light of day will be in glory. Isn't that amazing? Those that we could only see in shadowy images here in a relatively modern period of time, given to godly people, you'll be able to see them in glory. I don't know what age they'll be in glory. I don't know what age the aged are going to be in glory. They'll be always young. And I don't know what age the young will be in glory because they're always going to be mature. But God has a way to do it. It's all going to be there. And even the way it's done is the manifold wisdom of God. Will we be young or old in heaven? It's the manifold wisdom of God, and it's made known by the church. And as one old writer said, I love the way this is put. He said, those who knew paradise lost and paradise regained, as written by John Milton, and who believe those grand truths, will be in glory and will be able to see and discuss those things in fullness. And those who only knew paradise lost and paradise regained, in their own souls will enjoy the same privilege. It'll be a manifold wisdom of God that each individual's there, that all of them are there, that they come when they did, that they revel in the reward of basking in the glory of God, and not one of them, chosen from the foundation of the world, not one of them is lost. The manifold wisdom of God. And I can imagine what some of the music must be in this theater. I can imagine the music of Haydn's The Creation, with all of its excitement and power. The striking and sharp notes of Stravinsky's The Rite of Spring. I don't know why we're called that. There's nothing spring-like in it. It just jars against your ears, the same way the fall came. Our Lord's going to the cross, and I can imagine Schoenberg's music with a 12-tone scale, jarring and harsh and sharp, as the hour and the power of darkness comes into the world. But when the blood of Christ is shed, can't you imagine that Handel wrote something worthy of it? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I can imagine at the very end of that play, that really never ends, there will be at least on that theater of God's saving grace the hallelujah chorus. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Folks, I can't do it real well. God does it perfectly. But see, that's the point Paul makes. See, and that's why this is so glorious. He doesn't say, hey, this may be true for you, may not be true for the others. He says, this is what's happening before your very eyes. And church, you're a part of all of these things. In fact, it's why Paul can use this language in verse 12 after describing this Lord Jesus Christ, the producer. He says, in whom we have boldness, bold access in confident faith. And this probably is through his faith, the faith of Christ, because of his faithfulness. Christ is producing the show. It's going to go on. Everything perfectly, has all authority in heaven and on earth. And here you are besieged by the powers of evil all around you. Bold access before this Lord. All that you need to say in confident assurance of faith. And he says, you have any doubts that Jesus is King? I'm suffering. I'm suffering for your sake, so that you might see something of the sufferings in Christ in Him. They're for your glory. But notice how convinced Paul is that Jesus is really the director of this play and not Rome. And a beautiful little note in verse 1. Paul says, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ. God wrote it into his script. Rome may be in power. That's just a prop. Jesus is the producer, and I'm the chief grip, and I'm serving him. That's how beautifully Paul saw those things. And folks, that's what you need to see as well. The grand drama of redemption. And dear friends, listen. This is happening whether you believe it or not. That's why if you want to live your own life, you want to go your own way, then you are on the side of that theater where the evil angels are, and you're going to lose. I don't know any other way to put it. The Bible, human history, eternity, going to reveal, outside of Christ, you are on the losing side. And see, the Bible focuses on the glory of God's people. If that glory of that drama of all of human history is so magnificent, how inglorious and terrible must it be to be on the losing side? And see, that's why all your decisions in life, all that you do, you can say, it just affects me. It doesn't just affect you. You're part of God's plan in history. And your responsibility, if you'd be right with God, is you repent of your trying to direct the show. And you turn to the Lord Jesus, who is the great director, and you follow him and believe in him, or you lose. And you lose big time. Because this, again, is a drama of history. We should have no part of this idea. Religion is just a private thing. What you say, no. You're part of a drama of history. And unless you repent, you perish. It's the plan of God. Now let me wrap up a little bit with the angels. Because it's all connected with this. This is great. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, women are to have a sign of subjection, which I think is the hair worn as a covering. Some would say a hat or something, but the hair worn as a covering. Women are to be in subjection because of the angels. The angels watch the church. And they see the manifold wisdom of God who makes a people who really love this Christ and who really do what God says in his word and who really fulfill their roles as men and as women, as those taught and those teaching, as a church in which is order and love and care. They really watch that. And they watch to see at Franklin Square on a Sunday morning, not only that what is declared about Christ, but what is demonstrated about Christ really shows him. I want to ask, do the angels, the good angels, smile at what you say in your pew when worship's done? Or do they frown at the way you speak? See, this is how serious this is. God says you are on display as the church to the good angels. Or do the evil angels say, yeah, bunch of hypocrites? And they get a little bit of applause because of your diabolical speech. What do the principalities and powers say about Franklin Square? There's another thing that the angels do. The angels in the presence of God, and you can even interpret it as God rejoicing or the angels rejoicing, or probably both, because when God rejoices, the angels rejoice. They rejoice over one sinner who repents. And I want you to imagine right now, my friends, because it's true. You're part of the theater in which there's good evil, good angels and evil angels, and they're watching. And if you are living for yourself, you're living for your sin, you are not following the Lord Jesus, you are not believing his gospel, they smile with satisfaction that they've at least got you. But God's at work. God's at work in history, and he calls you to turn. Turn, O Israel. Why, O Israel? Why will you die? Why, my friends, will you die following your own way? By God's grace, you turn. You say, I don't know if God's grace is working in me. You turn anyway. Because when you turn, it is God's grace that makes you turn. You're commanded to turn. And you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's only by grace. You cling to Him as did a Polycarp, as did a Blandina, as did a Martin Luther, as did perhaps your mom and dad, or whoever it would be. You cling to Him and you say, let God slay me. I'm still going to trust Him. Blessed am I if men shall revile me and persecute me and say all manner of evil against me falsely for God's sake. I'm going to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is my reward in heaven. And you will say, it doesn't make any difference how the world pans with its reviews this account of what God's doing in history. I know it's true. It's the best of all things. And I'm going to be part of it. And my friends, you do that. And on the authority of the Word of God, I tell you, the angels in heaven rejoice. The good angels. And the evil angels say, in so many words, we lost another one. And I want the evil angels to lose over and over and over again with every one of you, young people, older ones, so that you'd be on the winning side. And then isn't it glorious when we finally get to heaven, God's great theater demonstrating it to the good angels and the evil angels until the evil angels are cast into hell and the good angels brought to glory. Our praise, we say, is of God the Father for choosing me, God the Son for giving Himself for me that I might be in Him, and God the Holy Spirit for His saving me and keeping me forever and ever. And that's why as we close today, we sing of God's grace, and I want you to do it realizing there's evil angels watching, and I want you to make them frown, and there's good angels watching, and I want you to make them stand and clap. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise You for this magnificent Mount Everest picture of what the church is in the world. We pray that You would open our eyes not only to see the manifold wisdom of God and Your great theater of grace, but to open our eyes to realize that we are being watched, not just by those around us, not just by our family members and friends, but we are being watched by unseen forces above us, good and evil, that have great interest in what God is doing in the world. Our God, make us to be causes of the gnashing of the teeth of the devil and his angels and the standing ovations of the angels in heaven, not because of us, but because we become trophies of the sovereign grace of our God, in whom we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.